If you have your Bibles with you this morning, I would invite your attention over to the book of Proverbs, in chapter 6. And we're going to be reading verses 16 through 19 here, in the book of Proverbs chapter 6. And this is a piece of scripture that undoubtedly we have visited on different occasions over times. As we see here, there's a list of sins here, so we have certainly looked at some of these verses before. As we've looked at certain maybe sins over times, we've referred back to them. Today, what we're going to be doing is starting a series, but the series is going to be different from anything really that we've done before out of these verses. We aren't necessarily going to be focusing on the sins themselves and spelling out, you know, just all about that sin in particular. What we want to do is we're going to consider the sin, no doubt. We'll have to do that. We'll have to look at the sin, but the focus is going to be different in that we're not necessarily going to focus on the sin. We're going to focus on Christ. We're going to focus on Christ as we do this. You see, the Scripture here says that these things are an abomination to God. These things are utterly despicable to Him. Now, let's go ahead and read here in Proverbs chapter 6, beginning in verse 16. We'll read through verse 19. It says, "These six things doth the Lord hate, yea, seven are an abomination unto Him: a proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that deviseth wicked imaginations, feet that be swift in running to mischief, a false witness that speaketh lies, and he that soweth discord among the brethren." So as we look at these things, we understand that these things are an abomination to God. That is, they are utterly despicable to Him, right? These things are utterly despicable to Him. Now, there are some things that on this list that we would certainly put there, right? We might indeed, if we were making a list of our top seven, top six sins, so to say, whatever it might be, we would probably put murder on there. Hands that shed innocent blood. That might, in fact, be number one on our list, right? That'd be something that's utterly despicable. Likewise, there's some things on this list that maybe wouldn't be in your top. As you look at maybe a lying tongue, right? Things like that. Some things that kind of make us squirm a little bit. You know, we may not be guilty of murder, so to say, but I venture to say there's some things on this list that we have been guilty of in our lives. In fact, as we look at just that one, a lying tongue, I doubt anyone is here that's never told a single lie in their life. But to God, that's just as much of an abomination as the others. When we see these sins, it should remind us indeed that all of us have sinned. That all of us have sinned and come short of the glory of God. It ought to cause us to remember what the penalty for sin is, because the penalty for sin is what? Death. The wages of sin is death. It ought to remind us that in and of ourselves there is nothing that we can do to pull us indeed out of our helpless estate. But then we are reminded that God provided Himself to be a remedy for our sin. He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life, that we might be saved from our sins and inherit that eternal gift. But we are also reminded when Jesus came to this earth, and understand this, folks, when Jesus came to this earth, had He but one sin in His life, then He Himself could not stand in our place, could He? He could not stand in our place. We could not put on His robes of righteousness because He would have been just as worthy of death as the rest of us. But when Jesus came, He indeed came as the spotless Lamb of God. When Jesus came, He came as one in whom there was found no guile, no sin. So as we look at the life of Christ and we look at these sins, it only stands to reason that not only do we find Christ not guilty of any of these things, but we would also find really just the opposite. We would find Jesus going in quite the other spectrum, right? You know, I say these things because we are indeed to be followers, indeed, of Christ. Followers of Christ. And several times in Scripture, of course, it exalts us to be just that, to follow after Him. And folks, the closer that we follow after Jesus, the more indeed we are able to keep ourselves unspotted from this world. And that is what our duty is to do as Christians. So this morning, what I'd like to do is look just at pride. That's all we're going to look at today. We're going to look at number one. And again, as you look at the list, you might have arranged this list a little bit different, right? You might have, again, put murder at the top. You might have put something else at the top. But you know what? The Holy Spirit impressed upon Solomon to list pride as number one. Pride as number one. And I think there's a good reason for that. I do. I believe there's a good reason for that. You see, pride was indeed the first sin. Now, I'm not talking about Adam and Eve. I'm not talking about them. I'm talking about before then. You see, sin predates Adam and Eve. The first sin goes all the way back to heaven itself. I wonder if you would to turn with me to the book of Isaiah. The book of Isaiah in chapter 14. The book of Isaiah, chapter 14. And let's look at verse number 12. I'm going to read a few verses here. Just read 12 through 14 with me. And it says, "How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which did weakenest the nations? For thou hast said in thy heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God." That's angels. That's what that's speaking of. "I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the cloud. I will be like the Most High." That is, I will be like God. Here we have a description of the fall of Satan, Lucifer, the devil, whatever you like to call him. When God created Lucifer, He created him in great power. He created him with great glory. His beauty and position was seemingly second to none as far as the angels go. But in his heart, sin crept in. The sin of pride. He began to see how great he was compared to the others. He began to look at himself and began as the creation to think, I'm just as good as the Creator. As a matter of fact, I think I could be better than the Creator. He wanted to lift himself above the throne indeed of God. Just think, I'm better than you, God. That's pride, folks. That's pride. And so it's no wonder that when Satan was cast down to this earth, as he goes forth over the earth and as he tempts, that he often tempts man with just that, pride. Pride, it's so simple. You know, temptation really takes on three forms. It is the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And really, you can fit almost everything right into those three. Right there in the very garden of Eden. One of the things that Satan tempted Eve with was pride. The pride of life. He said, if you eat, you'll be like God. You'll be like God. That appealed to the pride of life. And you know what? Satan hasn't had to change his methods at all because we're so quick to fail. Jesus, so too, when he came to this earth, was tempted just as we were tempted, right? He too was tempted by Satan. He was tempted by Satan with pride there in the wilderness. But of course, he didn't fail the task. He couldn't fail the task. He was indeed God in the flesh. So, this morning what I'd like to do again is just look at some of the things that man is often prideful about. And we're going to see how Jesus is really just the opposite. How Jesus is just the opposite. So let His example be an example really for us today as we try to seek to follow after Him. Now, first of all, let's consider the pride of birthright. The pride of birthright. Seems like a good place to start. It's birth to me. But, you know, sometimes, you know, people are born with a silver spoon in their mouth, so to say. That's what we call it, right? People of wealth often have a certain pride about their family, whether it be their family's money or whether it be their station in society or maybe even both. And I suppose one doesn't have to be born rich to have that same kind of family pride. The sons and daughters and granddaughters often ride on the prestige of a father or a grandfather. Maybe he was an elected official or someone who's just notable up in the town there. You know exactly what I mean in all of these things. You know, most of us wouldn't qualify for having necessarily a notable birth, and none of us had any famous parents. But we've all seen that sense of pride, that sense of entitlement that often accompanies people who are born into this station in life. I am reminded of a person I went to chiropractic college with, and there was a town not far from where I lived at in Davenport, Iowa, called Galesburg. And her last name was Gale, and she was from that town. And she used to really make sure that you remembered that, you know, that town was named after her grandfather. So it was a reoccurring thing. She's very proud of that. But I want you to consider Jesus for just a moment. You know, if there is anyone that could have been full of pride, it is Jesus. He could have been. He was God in the flesh, right? You can't get any greater than God. You can't get any more wonderful than God. There's just no way around that. But when Christ came to this earth, he was anything but prideful, though. I want you to think of this. As we think about being prideful over birthright, you know, none of us here chose our parents. We didn't do that. We can't do that, right? We didn't choose what our kids turned out like. You know, we like to try to instruct them and things like that, but we didn't choose what our children would be like. But I want you to think about God. God knows all. The Father knows all. He's always known all. You know, he knew exactly who had the most money when it came, when Jesus was to come to this earth. He knew exactly who would have the most money. He knew exactly who could have given the best house for Jesus to live in. You know, Christ could have been born into the household of Herod. He could have been born to the household of maybe Pilate or something like that. Or, you know, one of these very rich people could have been born into the family of the high priest or any of these things. God could have worked it out to where Jesus could have been born into a great wealthy family, you know. But that wasn't our Christ. That's not how he was born. He didn't have a birthright that was worthy of pride, did he? In fact, where was Jesus born? Of course, we know he was born in Bethlehem, but where was he born and placed? He was placed first where? In a manger, right? In a manger. He was born basically in a barn and laid right where the animals feed. The manger was the first bed he ever slept in. And once Jesus began his ministry, you know, he came to his own hometown to preach the kingdom of God. I want you to look with me in Matthew chapter 13. In Matthew chapter 13, beginning in verse 54, again, we're thinking about the pride of birthright and how Jesus was just the opposite here. In verse 54, it says, "And when he was come into his own country, he taught them in their synagogue, insomuch that they were astonished, and said, Whence hath this man this wisdom and these mighty works? Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary, and his brethren James and Joseph and Simon and Judas, and his sisters? Are they not all with us? Whence then hath this man all these things?" And they were offended of him, but Jesus said unto him, "A prophet is not without honor, save in his own country and in his own house." You know, the fact is, the people of his own hometown rejected him. They rejected him. Because why? They knew his father. They knew his mother. They knew all of that. They knew his brothers and sisters. Listen, these people even knew that Jesus was of the lineage of David. But the fact is, folks, that there was a lot of people who could claim the lineage of David in these days. There was many that could. David lived a long time ago. There was a lot of people that could claim that. Right now, all that mattered is this was a man who was born poor. He was born poor to a carpenter and his wife. There was nothing that Jesus could be prideful over about that birth. The truth is that none of us here should ever be prideful of the family that we're born into, or how much wealth our family has. You know, it was God that formed you. It was God that formed you. It was God that molded you in your mother's womb. And it was God that gave you your parents. And if you were born into wealth or you were born into prestige, it's only because God saw fit to put you there. And since you had no control over the situation, there is nothing to be prideful over. Nothing at all. So that's the first thing. Pride over birth. Secondly, and a little along the same lines, consider respectability. Respectability. You know, there are some places upon this earth that you immediately, as you think of somebody's from a certain place, they have more respectability than other places. And sometimes you might mention a place and you think, ooh, you know, what are they down there? You know, if you mention Wayne to somebody in Huntington, the first thing they think of, that's just a bunch of hicks and rednecks that live out there, right? That's exactly what they think. They may think that over in South Point about those folks in Wayne. I don't know. You know what? The people in Wayne think the people that live 30 minutes south of them are hicks and rednecks. You see how that works? It's exactly the same. We do the same thing. Likewise, if you say that somebody is from Beverly Hills, you might get a certain first impression of them. If I said that someone was from the Hamptons or Boston or these things, you might have a certain kind of respect or a kind of thought towards them. You know, when Christ came to this earth, He spent most of His years not growing up in Jerusalem. He didn't grow up in the epicenter of Israel, did He? He mainly spent His life on what we'd think of as what? The wrong side of the tracks. The wrong side of the tracks. I want you to listen to one of the responses that came off the lips of one who wasn't a believer just yet. But look in the Gospel of John with me in chapter 1. The Gospel of John in chapter 1. As we look at verses 45 and 46. And it says, Philip findeth Nathanael and saith unto him, We have found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And Nathanael said unto him, Can there any good thing come out of Nazareth? Philip saith unto him, Come and see. That's the kind of response you would get from people if you said you were from Nazareth. Can there any good thing come out of that old town? You see, there was no way that Christ could take pride in the fact that He was raised in Nazareth. Likewise, again, we ought not take pride over being from one place or the other. Again, we had no choice of the matter where God placed us, where God birthed us to our parents, whether it's the good old U.S. of A. or whether it's all the way over in Nigeria or South America or wherever it might be. God has placed us here with a purpose, by the way. And that purpose had nothing to do with being prideful of where, indeed, we were born. Something we had no control over in the first place. You know, likewise, you know, we need to be very careful about how we generalize people from a certain area, don't we? We need to be very careful about that. When we look at an area that, say, is maybe the people there are a little bit more uneducated, we ought not make big, broad, sweeping generalizations about people, you know. Say all the people that live down that street, they're nothing but dropouts and drug dealers and thieves and robbers and all of these things. Because, you know what? There might be some children of God right there in that very neighborhood. We don't know what the elect of God look like. We don't know who they are. They don't have big red stripes on their back so we can lift up their shirt tail to see who they are. We need to be very careful of who we indeed judge. You see, when you're a child of the King, you're just as worthy as any other child of the King. God saves the uttermost to what? The guttermost. So we need to be very careful about that. Thirdly, how about the pride of looks? The pride of looks. You ever know someone that was good looking and know it? I bet you have. You know, I can remember back when I was in school, and I think about high school, and I can think back to there was this one certain fellow who's a few years ahead of me in school, and he's a good-looking fellow. I mean, there's just no doubt about it. He was tall, you know, maybe 6'2", and, blonde hair, chiseled face and everything. And he'd walk around school, and his chest would be so far stuck out. And I just every time I saw him coming, it was like his ego just kind of pushed me away. You know, he was prideful over his looks, and it seems like for every Ken out there, there was a Barbie to go along right with it. Y'all know exactly what I'm talking about. It's all about the looks. And it's sad, too, because the fact is that people change, right? People change a lot. You know, you get older and things don't look quite as good as they used to here. And just about everybody's shaking their head because you know exactly what I'm talking about. That for men, the hair usually gets thinner. Women, they tend to get a little bit different as well. You think of that little sag in the neck. You see, I got to watch what I say, right? I see women, they always complain about that old turkey neck thing, right? It goes on. And what do you see people do? That people go to the plastic surgeon, you know, the most common procedure to get those face tucked, things like that. They do those in the office nowadays. And, you know, people go in also, not just to fix that, but they go in to get that new nose that maybe they wanted, always wanted. They weren't ever happy with the one they got. And, plastic surgery is big business these days. You know what? When Jesus came to this earth, you know, we never read that the crowds followed him because of his looks, do we? They just didn't. You think of King Saul, people followed after him because he was a good-looking fellow, stood his shoulders above everyone else. Think about Absalom. Absalom spoke about, you know, his beauty, his hair, and all these things. Not Jesus. Not Jesus at all. In fact, you know, if you would, you can turn over to Isaiah chapter 53. And as we look at Isaiah chapter 53, we understand that this is prophetically speaking about Jesus, right? Prophetically speaking about Jesus. And in verse number 2, just one verse here, it says, "For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness. And when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him." You know, as we read this verse, it tells me that when Christ came, you know, there was nothing special about the looks of Jesus. He didn't walk around with that chiseled chin and dimples necessarily, you know, when he smiled. He didn't flash those great white teeth and, you know, that type of thing. All those things that we consider about beauty, that wasn't what Christ was here for. He wasn't here for beauty. Couldn't have been prideful of those things. As we mentioned earlier, folks, it is God that forms and it is God that molds. He makes some tall, he makes some short. He makes some with crooked noses and some with perfect slant. He makes some with big ears, he makes some with small ears. You know what? God made them all. He made them fearfully, and he made them wonderfully. If the Lord has blessed you with good looks, then great. But don't be prideful. It was God that made you that way, not yourself. Beauty fades, but it's that inner beauty that lasts. And that inner beauty has nothing to do with pride. Fourthly, another thing that people can become very proud of is education. You know, we all want our children to have the best of educations. We certainly do. There's nothing wrong with that necessarily, but some people take that far beyond the norm. If you have enough money, you know, really the vogue thing to do is to send your kid to a prep school so that they can get into the Ivy League schools. And young people that aren't from wealthy families often still try to do everything that they can so that they can maybe get into one of the prestigious schools, get their degrees from MIT, Harvard, Stanford, these kind of places. You know, there's nothing wrong with going to a good school, a school with good reputation, as long as you don't look down on everyone else who doesn't. Or maybe those that didn't even get a degree at all. Did you ever notice that people with degrees often look down highly on people who didn't get theirs? It's often that way. It's pride. You know, in the days of Christ, there weren't schools like we have today. There weren't. Education was valued, though. And education came with a price. You know, you didn't go to, you know, University of Jerusalem. You went and you studied with a rabbi. You studied with a teacher. If he was in Greece, you went and studied with Plato, Aristotle, and all their followers, and Sophocles, and these such. You know, Paul in Scripture. As a matter of fact, Paul was a man who was well-educated. Paul, when he was known as Saul, he was brought up in a wealthy way. He studied at the feet of one of the prominent rabbis there in Jerusalem. Jesus grew up in Nazareth, though, right? Grew up in Nazareth. There weren't any well-known teachers seeking out students in Nazareth. The fact is, Jesus didn't have the education that many had. The apostles didn't have the education that many had, right? Unlearned and ignorant men is what people said about them. But I'm reminded, despite his lack of education, people were surprised at the knowledge of Christ. We get, of course, the first glimpse of that when, at the age of 12, when he was there talking to the rabbis there in the temple. But I'm also reminded of another time over in the Gospel of John, chapter 7. Gospel of John, chapter 7, verses 14 and 15. And it says, "Now in the midst of the feast, Jesus went into the temple and taught, and the Jews marveled, saying, 'How knoweth this man letters, having never learned?'" You see what they thought? They thought, well, how does this man even know how to read and write? He's never been taught these things. You know, the truth is that Jesus knew all the letters of every language, right? He was God. He knows it all. But he never held out his intellect as something to be prideful over. Nor should we. You see, you can have a lot of degrees and you can still be very foolish. Lots of highly educated people never go anywhere in life. You know, if you're around me long enough, you know that I value an education. But education and intellect, perceived or real, is nothing to be prideful over. Some of the most knowledgeable people that I know, and some of the most successful people that I know, have had very little education. The sad fact is that many people, the more educated they are, the more likely they are to not believe in God altogether. When you look at statistics done on people with higher educations, you'll see that the rate of people who do not believe in God at all go up with education. So, I encourage you to get one. I encourage you to get an education. But don't forget about the God that got you there. Don't forget about Him. And don't become prideful. Fifthly, and we can start to consider these quickly here. I know we got to start a little bit late. But fifthly, I want to consider the pride of success. The pride of success. You know, real quick about this one, I'm sure you've all met people that are very proud about what they've accomplished in business and all the things that they've bought. I remember one of my first trips out to Davenport, you know, I was with my dad and we were alongside the road looking at a railroad car that had been turned into a little bed and breakfast. It's kind of neat. And another guy stopped by and he began to talk to us and he invited us over to his house. He wanted us to see his farm. Randy's probably heard about this, but he took us and he showed us his barn. He had a llama farm. And he had a barn that was two stories. It was air-conditioned in the summer, heated in the wintertime. It had a spiral staircase in it. His playhouse for his kids, some of y'all could have lived in. You know, the whole time we were there, all he did is talk about all he'd accomplished in the trucking business. And it made me really feel like when we were invited, really the only thing he invited us for is so he could just brag a little bit about what he had. It was neat to see, but you often have met people like that. We have an example in Scripture of someone who became very prideful over all he'd accomplished. A man by the name of Nebuchadnezzar, right? Even though he'd been warned of God, he looked over and saw all the things that he accomplished, and he had pride in his heart. God had warned him, and yet he became prideful, and then God, we saw, struck him down for it. You know, God doesn't necessarily strike everyone down like he did Nebuchadnezzar over their success, but God is not happy. He's not pleased when we become prideful over our success in life, because it is God who gives and God who takes away. I want you to consider Jesus for a moment. You know, we often think about all those who came out to see him. We think of the crowds of thousands. You know, when he fed the 5,000 besides the women and the children, right? We think about all of those that came out to see him. But you know what? Things didn't end that way when it came to the ministry of Christ at all. The Bible tells us in John 1, verse 11, he came unto his own, and his own what? Received him not. They received him not. How successful was Christ, though? He was completely successful, right? He was absolutely successful. Everything that he set out to do, he accomplished. Successful, but not prideful. We too need to be the same way. When we start looking at things like Nebuchadnezzar and seeing all the things that we've accomplished in life, we need to be very careful because we're very quickly getting ready to be consumed. Now I'm going to go one more here just real quick, and that's the pride of ability. The pride of ability. You know, people often become prideful over the talents that they have. For some, it might be singing. It might be playing. It might be teaching. It might be art. It might be carpentry. It could be many things. This is something you, unfortunately, sometimes see in Christians. You know, sometimes as God gives them talents, they treat the church more like a stage for themselves rather than to give glory to God. It's all about elevating oneself. And by the way, I'm not trying to say I think we have anybody guilty of that here, because heaven knows I wish y'all would sing more specials. I wish y'all would play more. I wish you would do all more than that, but we know that exists. Remember, it is God who gives us the ability to do everything. Jesus had the ability to do everything, didn't he? He had, as you know, as God, he had the ability to do everything. Think about that. You know, there was nothing too big for him. Not at all. He could have done anything when he was here. He could have gloried in himself and all that he could accomplish, but he never did that. In everything that he did, who did he give glory to? Father above, right? Father above. You know, use the talents that God has given to you, but don't become prideful over them. Instead, be like Christ, who magnified God in all things. So, brothers and sisters, pride is something that has really no place in the life of a Christian. It's at the top of God's hate list. I'm afraid too often we let it slip into our own lives. I'm afraid the spirit of pride can not only slip into our own lives, but I'm afraid it can slip into our churches as well. You see, when we start to hold ourselves as better than everyone else, that we've got more learning, that we're more spiritual, that we've got better credentials, then we too can become prideful here as well. And if God doesn't like a prideful individual, you can rest assured that God does not like a prideful church. It's just as displeasing to him. And I venture to say a prideful church is a church that stands in danger. So as we end this morning, I'll remind you of just one more verse, and that is Proverbs 16:18. And that says, pride goeth before destruction, and a haughty spirit before the fall. God help us not to be a prideful people, and God help us not to be a prideful church. So with that, we'll end.